September the 16th. Our lesson for the morning is Reason for the Rules, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And the Bible says this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do, in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin this, our next lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, we spent the last 3 weeks looking at the arguments in favor of and opposed to belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you'd like to review the various arguments, I refer you to our website at familylifebc.com, upon which the sermon for the last 3 weeks can be found. And I've tried to make the case that the evidence of history overwhelmingly supports the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the physical analysis of artifacts obtained by archaeology supports the truth of the resurrection as well. The available information disputing the truth of the resurrection actually cannot be looked upon as evidence, but as argument, and weak, ineffective, easily refuted argument at that. Now, the reason that the Christian church grew as it did in the first 4 centuries of its existence and eventually became the dominant force in the Roman Empire is that the early Christians preached the fact of the resurrection very effectively, and no one, including the Roman authority, could produce any evidence to dissuade the Christians of the truth of the gospel. Peter tells us how the early church developed the firm conclusion to which they came in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21, which says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, the reason that the church was so effective in its spread is given in 2 Peter 1:21, that prophecy does not come by the will of man. That which the early church did to spread the gospel did not bring the church kudos from the secular authority, and on the contrary, the church was persecuted at every turn. And my opinion is, and I say this without fear of successful contradiction, that the members of the early church that gave their lives would have preferred not to do so, and would have been much happier if the Jews and the Romans just agreed to accept the facts and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ rather than persecute them. The Holy Spirit, however, ordained that it was necessary for the church to grow and develop during a time of persecution, so that those of us that look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the perspective of history would be able to make the argument that the hostility of the secular society in which the church developed would serve as a cross-examination for the information that those who preached the gospel delivered. Now, the bottom line of my analysis of the historical facts concerning Christianity is that Jesus Christ was a real person, as real as was Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or any other person of history, that the New Testament accounts of his ministry and that of the early church are just as historically factual as any other historical accounts, and that these accounts have more historical attestation than any other event in history before the advent of the printing press and network television. The New Testament is presented as neither fable nor fairy tale and is written in the style of history. There is no once upon a time in the New Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul is a pivotal figure in the New Testament. He is as unlikely a character to become a leader in the Christian church as you can find, which gives more credence to the fact that the gospel is history, not fiction. Paul's interaction with Christianity began as a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Paul, whose Jewish name was Saul, was one of the men who sat in judgment at the Jewish trial of the martyr Stephen, who was brought before the Sanhedrin for teaching the gospel message to the Jews. Stephen gave an impassioned defense of Christianity and denounced the Sanhedrin as being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, at which time, as recorded in the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin decided to execute Stephen. And this is when Saul, later referred to as Paul, decided to get involved in the Christian controversy. Acts chapter 7, verse 54 through 8, verse 4 records, "When the members of the Sanhedrin heard these things that Stephen said, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, Saul did not find it sufficient to persecute Christians in Jerusalem. He decided to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians there, but something happened to Saul on his way to Damascus that changed the course of history. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 through 9 records, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any of the way, any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, as the Bible records, the Lord did not recruit Saul in the normal manner through the evangelism of others, but Jesus Christ recruited Saul directly by appearing to him, which accounts for the remarkable change of Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. While Saul was blinded, the Lord sent another believer, Ananias, to speak to Saul and to educate him about his mission for the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 15 through 22 records, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, for Saul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, the words that the Bible uses in Acts 9 and 22 are most interesting. The Bible says that Saul confounded the Jews, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Saul did not simply tell the Jews in Damascus a story, but he referred to the scripture and to current events to make his compelling proof. Saul preached that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 53, for instance, that pertained to the coming of the Messiah. Saul also related the accounts of the miracles that Jesus did before his death, which were generally known, and the easily verifiable fact, known to the entire populace, that the tomb in which the body of Jesus Christ had certainly been buried no longer held his body. The combination of prophecy and the general knowledge of the events surrounding Jesus' ministry, death, burial, and resurrection were compelling proofs, and although people could simply refuse to believe, the combination of prophecy and its fulfillment in current events could certainly be called proof. And of all the early apostles, Saul was most academically and spiritually trained and the most intellectually oriented. Jesus Christ specifically selected Paul to be the leading apostle to spread Christianity to the Gentiles, meaning those who were not Jews. In the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 records, then after 14 years I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and this is Saul speaking, and also took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I run or had run in vain. So Paul presented his form of the gospel message to the pillars of the church of Jerusalem to make sure that his message to the Gentiles was in keeping with the message that the Jerusalem church was preaching to the Jews. The result of the consultation between Paul and those in Jerusalem is given in Galatians 2, verses 6 through 10, which reads, but from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me, God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seemed to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace had been given to me, They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So Paul's ecclesiastical career consisted of three missionary journeys through the towns in Asia Minor, converting people to Christianity and forming churches in the town. Then to deal with the practical problems that the Gentiles encountered, trying to reconcile their former pagan lives, embracing the morals of Rome, to Christianity, Paul wrote epistles or letters to the Gentile churches in Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica, which deal with doctrinal issues and make up the bulk of the New Testament. Now, we live in a similar pagan society today, and the letters of Paul are great reference tools to help us stay on the straight and narrow. It is important for people, and young people especially, to be acquainted with both the facts of Christianity and the thoughts and behaviors involved in Christian morals. While it is essential to come to the conclusion that the facts of history lead us to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, once we come to that conclusion, we have to then develop our thinking and embrace the teaching of Jesus Christ as to how we should live. Now, there is a very real struggle between Jesus Christ and our adversary, the devil, for our hearts and minds. And in this warfare, the devil uses the weapon of immediate gratification, while the Lord uses ultimate value. The pull between getting what you want right now, which is immediate gratification, and investing for the future, which is ultimate value, is a serious struggle for most people, one that Paul addresses in our text for today, beginning in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, the concept of sacrifice implies that you are giving up something now in order to obtain something later. To sacrifice implies that we understand that we cannot start at the end, as many want to do, but that we must start at the beginning. Children, for instance, often look at the difficulty of learning their lessons in school, consider school boring, and decide to forsake study in favor of having fun, but find out later at test time or at graduation time that they wish that they had studied. To complete a college education or obtain a professional certification requires that you sacrifice your leisure time to do the work required to learn the required information. And the academic sphere is not the only place in which we have to use restraint and sacrifice ourselves. We also need to sacrifice our desire to be undisciplined socially. The responsibility of family life is extremely important. And the plan of God for our lives is certainly not for us to misuse our physical capabilities and live immoral lives, but to discipline ourselves to present our bodies to Him as holy sacrifices with which He can be pleased. The devil, who is our adversary, opposes God's plan and presents us with sinful options that will bring us immediate pleasure. But God calls us to sacrifice that pleasure to obtain His approval. Paul continues to teach us in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, the concept of being conformed to the world, as Paul says, points out the fact that those who believe in God and dedicate themselves to the discipline for which God calls are generally in the minority in the world. I talked in my sermon of September 2nd about how the church has the tendency to subtly relax biblical standards because of the attractiveness of the things of the world. We do this because we all have a sin nature. That is, we all find something attractive in the pursuit of the immediate pleasure that sin generally gives us. But those with renewed minds are those that understand that the price paid for the immediate pleasure is that we displease the Lord. And young people in this generation are particularly susceptible to sexual pressure because of the sexualized nature of family life. Children have a much better chance to grow up able to resist this temptation when they live in a house in which they have two parents married to one another. Young men need the role model that a strong father gives them to become responsible young men, and young women need the protection of their father to feel secure as they develop their femininity. In a two-parent home, in which the children's parents are married to one another, the children are not sexualized because as their role models for sexual activities, their parents have the context of marriage. Consider the difference of the family structure in which the children's parents are not married to one another, but are having sex with someone other than the children's other parent. The children are no longer taught by example that sex is part of a marital commitment, but sex simply becomes a way to obtain pleasure from another person. Children then learn that lesson and then logically and justifiably become sexually active outside of wedlock because of the example that their parents teach them. And what Satan gets his hooks into our family life, which is the major component of life, he then has the key to ruining our entire life. When Satan gets us sexually off track, it is a short step for him to access the rest of our lives. Satan offers us pleasure that we ought not have and convinces us that we can disobey God with impunity. But Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Satan's key is to convince us that we are special, or that our case is a special case. It is his fondest desire to hear us say that the rules are good for most people, but that we are special, and that in our case, the rules do not apply to us. "Yes," said a young man or the young woman, "I know that we should wait until marriage, but a marriage license is just a piece of paper. And you really don't need a piece of paper to know that you love someone. I know that most people should wait, but we are really, really in love with one another, so why can't we show our love to one another in a sexual way? In other words, my case is special. I don't need to follow the rules because I'm different from everyone else." But Paul admonishes us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Paul admonishes us to understand that when God made his rules, he knew about our special case and made the rules anyway. Paul admonishes us to understand that God's rules are not there to keep us from having fun, but to allow us to have the most fun in the best way for the longest period of time. The devil doesn't mind if you have fun today, as long as he can eventually see you miserable. God wants you to restrain yourself today so that you can ultimately be happy every day. God's laws are like the seatbelt laws. Now, I know that some people don't like seatbelts. Maria and I went to a comedy show the other night, and the comic talked about seatbelts. He said, "How many of you had seatbelts in the car when you grew up? We got along just fine without them. Who grew up riding in a car seat as a baby? We got along fine without them." Well, that is true. Back in the 1950s, we didn't have seatbelts in our car, and we grew up just fine. The problem, however, is that the per capita traffic mortality rate was higher in the 1950s than it is now. What does that mean? It means that although I didn't get killed in a car accident when I was a kid, a lot of other people did. Many more than get killed today, because when the car collides and people are wearing seatbelts, they don't generally get thrown through the windshield like people used to. Of course, most of the time when you leave home in the car, you're not going to have an accident. However, how many fatal accidents can you afford to have? We wear seatbelts not because of the safe trips that we're going to take, but because of the one accident that we might have. God's laws are like seatbelts. It's not all the time that you can get away with disobedience that count. What counts is the one time you get caught. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6 through 27 tells us, "For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and with a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, 'I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vow, so I came to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day.' With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death." And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." God's rules are there for your protection and for the protection of your loved ones. They are not flexible, and you cannot prosper by trying to bend them to fit the desires that you have in your circumstance. None of us is smarter than God, nor can we foretell the future in the way that he can. Our best bet is to have faith in him, to have faith in his rules, and to have faith in his son, Jesus Christ, who persevered through the pain, who endured the shame, who suffered through the taunts, and forsook his own wants to sacrifice himself for you. Let us emulate his example as we go down from this place, and let us not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the evidence that you were here, that we can know if we choose to investigate that Jesus Christ was a real person, that he came with a real message, and that he actually died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that he left us instructions given to us through his apostles that allow us to know how you would have us to live. And help us to not think of ourselves as special, but help us to recognize the reality that we have that makes it necessary for us to follow the instructions that you have given us, even when sometimes we don't want to, and the devil tempts us to take the immediate pleasure now rather than work our way to the long-term pleasure later. And now, Lord, we thank you for all who are in the house, and we ask you that you would give us traveling mercies as we go down from this place and then bring us back at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen, and thank God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have allowed us to come out once again to the house of prayer to deal with your word, to discuss it, and to gain from the sharing. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to challenge our minds and give us something to say that might bless the hearers. And we ask you, Lord, that you would allow those who are listening to continue to participate in our discussion and that they might grow from the sharing. Now we're praying for Dr. Allen and his family. We're asking you to bless them, and also praying for Sister Allen and those whom she is concerned about. We ask you that you continue to bless the store, that you would go with her dad and stand by him as he is recovering from his hospital stays, and that you would be with Brother Hardrick as he is still in and he has to deal with the challenge of his motorcycle accident. And we're just asking you, Lord, that you'd bless and keep, that you'd also bless her children and her grandchildren. Look out for Jaden. We just ask you, Lord, that you be with him and just all the ones that are of interest to Sister Allen, that you just go with them and stand by them this week. Praying for those who Maria is concerned about, for Brother Amley, who's deployed to Iraq. And we're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to put your hedge of protection around him. We ask you, Lord, that you'd continue to allow her mother to recover and recuperate from her recent hospital stay. Give her the diligence to do her exercises and just give her the strength in her body that she might be able to continue to get better and better from that particular malady. Continuing in prayer for Paul as he travels up and down the highway, we ask that you bless him. Give him good decision-making ability as he's out and as he's in the office, and give him technical skill as he has to do those things that will allow him to continue to be employed by the company. I'm also asking you, Lord, that you'd bless Rick, who's over in Iraq, that you, we thank you that you have covered him with your protection and that he has made it back to a place where he has the ability to communicate with us. He's in a safer zone, and we ask you, Lord, that you keep that zone safe, especially for him. Over there, praying for Sarah and for Eric and Amanda, we ask that you bless the young lady, bless that pregnancy, Lord, that that Eric and Amanda can have a child and enjoy the operation of raising a child. We just ask you, Lord, that you would go with Paul and Eric as they are continuing to work on their book, and that you would give them the information that they need to make that reality by the end of the year. Now, we're also praying for Brother Edwards, Lord, and for his grandmother, and we ask you, Lord, that you would go with her, continue to strengthen her body. We pray for his children, and we ask you, Lord, that as they go to school, that you would give them that which they require to do well. Give them the steel trap mind, that what the teacher says they can focus on, they can remember, and that when the test time comes, they can give it back to the teacher in the way that the teacher gave it to them. We're praying for Sister Edwards as well. We ask you to bless her. Just bless the Edwards family in its entirety. We're praying for Brother Lee and his family, the ones that he's concerned about, for those families whom he's praying for Brother Darius, who's in the University of Pennsylvania on the last year. And we just ask you, Lord, that you would allow him just to maximize his knowledge and maximize his resume there, that when he completes that, that the job offers will be knocking down the door. We just ask you, Lord, that you go with him and stand by him, guide him and direct him in all that he's doing. Just bless him out there and keep him safe. Praying for Cedric here as he has to get his lesson. And we ask, Lord, that you give him diligence and that you give him intelligence, that when he sits in the classroom, that he'll be able to understand all that's being said, that he'll be able to remember it, and that he'll be able to pass the test with flying colors as well. We're praying for all the rest of the ones that they've asked us to pray for, and for Brother Lee's mother. We ask that you bless her as she is dealing with a blood pressure issue, and we know that you are a heart fixer and a mind regulator. So we ask you that you regulate that heart, that it might be able to control the pressure and the blood in her body, and that she might be doing better with that particular malady. We're praying for the others that they've asked us to pray for. We ask you to bless them as well. Praying for Brother and Sister McClure, Lord, we're thanking you that they're here and that their children are in college. And we're asking you, Lord, that as Janelle is in her last year and JJ is in his second year, that you would both give them both that which they require to do well in their studies, and that you continue to allow Janelle to improve her resume and prepare her for any scholastic aptitude test that she may be taking soon. And we ask you, Lord, that you just go with her in the test-taking room and just anoint her mind with knowledge so that when the time comes, she'll be able to do well and it will allow her to enter into the school in which she is most desirous of entering. We ask, Lord, that you continue to bless JJ and just go with him. We're praying for our Brother McClure's sister Joyce as she is progressing on her knee situation, but we ask you that you continue to go with her and stand by her. Let that all of her exercises go well and give her the strength and the fortitude to go through the physical therapy and all those things that she might be able to recover from that particular surgery. JJ as well, who's had surgery on his leg, just keep him in good physical condition. We pray for Mother McClure and for the Montgomerys as well. We ask you to guide them and bless them. Go with Veronica Olney as she is dealing with her situation. Just bless in that family, Lord, and we thank you for it. I'm praying for Dad down in Chicago, and we're asking you that you bless him and allow the medicine that they've given him to continue to work to improve his mobility. Praying for Uncle Jab and Aunt Elizabeth, we're asking that you continue to bless them as they are approaching their ninth decade. Give them the mobility that they need to do all the things that they desire. We also pray for Uncle James and Aunt Barbara. We ask you, Lord, that you give James strength as he has to deal with his situation down there. And we ask you that you would arrest the spread of that Alzheimer's in the mind of Aunt Barbara, that she might be able to continue to be his worthwhile companion. Just go with her and stand by her. Reverse the disease and allow her to recover from it. And we thank you for it this morning. We're praying for the Northerns down in Houston and for Brother Perkins and his family down in Lafayette, Louisiana. We ask you to continue just to bless them. For Brother Russell in Wright Hills and Brother Sifford, who's a chaplain in Iraq. Just bless them both. Bless them all, Lord. Give us the blessing that you know that we stand in need of. But now, Lord, we're thanking you for this little place that you've given us here, and we're asking you that you continue to allow us to stand in the pulpit and preach the word and that we might be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're praying for the victims of the hurricanes, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for our armed forces, here and abroad. Lord, we just ask you that in this time of war that you would just protect them, go with them and stand by them. I'm praying for the young men and women in this neighborhood and for the salvation of our family and our friends. Now, we thank you for all these things today, Lord, and I'm praying for my wife, who's the love of my life. Let us have another good week this week. We just ask you that you go with us and stand by us in all that we do. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Jesus Christ died on the old rugged cross. He gave his life that we might have a right to the tree of life. He hung his head in the locks on his shoulder, and he died that our sins might be forgiven, that we might have the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to reform and renew our lives, that we might be able to mature in life and learn those things that he has given us in his word. Let us remember the great sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest on the Bible with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.